So mostly this morning, I'm wondering. Those of you who were here last week will remember that we explored something of the place of humor and laughter in the biblical story. For our Bible reading was from Genesis chapter 17, which featured Abraham quite literally and understandably rolling on the floor at the absurd notion that he and Sarah could be becoming parents while they were in their 90s. And no, while there is no overt mention of humor in the Gospels, my working assumption has long been that Jesus had a pretty rich sense of humor. Kids aren't usually overly attracted to those who don't have some sense of fun, not in my experience anyway. And we know that those kids were indeed getting under Jesus' feet enough for the disciples to try to shoo them away. Kids seem to like Jesus. And certainly his parables made others chuckle a bit, so I would suggest that there was a bit of a sparkle to Jesus, and that he probably enjoyed a good laugh. Now, I have a copy of this picture hanging in my office, and I know it's familiar to many of you. It's regularly called the Laughing Jesus, at least in recent years. But when Willis Wheatley, the United Church person, I might add, when he sketched it back in the early 70s, it was titled Jesus Christ Liberator, which I think opens up all sorts of interesting possibilities for interpretation. He did three other sketches in this series, and they all show Jesus in much more serious moods. But this is very much the one that people remember of those four pictures. And I clearly recall, and I know others of you do too, it was somewhat controversial at the time. For some anyway, the thought that Jesus might have a sense of fun, and maybe he was prone to the occasional guffaw, well, that was going to be a bridge too far, I guess. But you know, I rather like that picture, which probably reveals how much I'm a person of my time and culture. And by that I mean I have a particular love for this approachable, compassionate image of Jesus, the Jesus who called the heavy laden to him, who loves the unlovable, who seeks out the last and the least and the lost, the Jesus who even had a good word for a criminal dying beside him on the cross. I tend to see myself following a Jesus who teaches and encourages and even challenges, but all the while being warm and graceful and inviting and, of course, forgiving. Even in calling him Lord, I find myself doing so with a sense of familiarity, with the confidence that I know he's my friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. I love that song. I love the sentiment it brings. It speaks to that warm intimacy that I seek, and at times I know. So I like this particular picture. I like this persona. I like that character that I perceive in this Jesus of Nazareth. Can we move on to the next slide, Al? Now that picture, it's a bit of a contrast to the Jesus we meet in today's scripture reading from John's Gospel. Because he's angry. Jesus is really, really angry. And that counters the other picture that I have, and that honestly I prefer. Here in Western culture particularly, we're made uneasy by any picture of a judging God, of a God who'd be angry at us or others, preferring the God who's about, you know, turning the other cheek and forgiving. And of course, in other non-Western cultures, this forgiving God is a no less difficult image, because they fully get this judgment and anger in God and find themselves having to wrestle with the notion of the forgiving God, which I think should remind us that we all have our cultural limitations in our understanding of the divine. So does God get angry? Well, Jesus certainly did. And so I'm wondering about that this morning. Now, if you were to take all four Gospels, and if you were to place them side by side, you'd see all sorts of similarities, and you'd see a good many differences too. One of the differences is where the Gospel writer John has placed Jesus, well, he has Jesus coming in and out of Jerusalem, like throughout his ministry. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they write about Jesus only going to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. Now, as you can imagine, there's all sorts of useful speculation as to why they've written them this way. But of special concern for us today is the account which is often called the cleansing of the temple, one that's found at the beginning of John, and is just noted, located near the end of the other three. This gets people to wondering if it happened twice, or if John misplaced it, or it was misplaced by the other three, or maybe that John's trying to make a different point in putting it at the beginning, and more. For the record, I find that pondering this takes me more deeply into the story and into the faith. But for this morning, I just want us to focus on what might be causing Jesus, be it either early in his ministry or leading up to its most dramatic conclusion, what caused Jesus to act in this outrageous way? And it was outrageous. There's good reason to believe that this particular action was the thing that threatened the religious authorities most and really precipitated their seeking his death. So what makes Jesus so angry? For us on our side of the resurrection and 2,000 years later, it's helpful to try and get our minds around the special place of the temple in Israel's history and culture and spirituality. The temple in Jerusalem was, as one commentator puts it, the beating heart of Judaism. It was the center of Jewish religion and politics and even taxation and their national identity. And remember that those weren't considered separate categories as we might try to make them today. There was no separation of church and state there. This was a theocracy. And church and state affairs were completely interwoven. Religion, politics, and a magnificent structure. This was the church, town hall, and QF all rolled up into one. And the tradition was this. If you were an adult male living within something like 25 kilometers of Jerusalem, you were expected to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And others came too. Pilgrims from all around the Mediterranean made it a point of coming to Jerusalem for holy days. The thinking was, you know, at least just once a Passover observed in the holy city. I think I get that. It would be a spiritual high point in one's life. And so Salem was filled with people who were there for the Passover celebration. And a visit to the temple would surely be the high point of that trip, because it was understood that God was at the temple. Not surprisingly, there were costs to maintaining this temple. There were the observances that happened within the temple that required money. You know, people were performing important rituals and offering sacrifices, and so there was the annual temple tax to be paid, and Jesus himself paid it, according to St. Matthew. Likewise, if you were planning on offering a sacrifice, there would be the cost of the animals to be considered. The rule was that the creature being sacrificed was to be without blemish, to be perfect. And you didn't want to give God something of lesser value, because that was understood to not be respecting God. No, you gave off the top. You not what was left over. You gave your best. It wasn't just something you were happy to part with. Well, you know, Pastor, I've had this turkey in the freezer for 4 years, so I'm kind of wondering if the church wants it. Yeah, thanks. And yeah, I've had that conversation. But here's the question. Do I give to God my best? Or do I give God leftovers? I honestly struggle with that. Anyway, their rule was to give their best. And they had inspectors who check out the animals to assure them that they were without blemish. They were to be the very best for God. And depending on your means, people would be sacrificing cattle. If you were kind of wealthy, if you were in that mushy middle place economically, you would sacrifice a sheep. Or if you were poor, you'd sacrifice a dove. And if you lived close by, never mind the impracticality of him transporting animals from the other side of the Mediterranean, say, but even if you lived close by, would you hazard bringing your own livestock to the temple just to have some eagle-eyed inspector pronounce that you'd missed some blemish and it couldn't be sacrificed? No. You'd buy a bird or the animal there. It only made practical sense. Now, it used to be that the animals were sold for sacrifice off the temple grounds. But it seems that under the high priest Caiaphas, they had, quite controversially, moved this transaction to the court of the Gentiles. See, the temple was arranged in such a way that non-Jews who wished to go there could do so, but they could only go into the area that was reserved for them, what was called the court of the Gentiles. For the temple featured a number of courts. There was areas reserved for women and for men and for priests and the places where the sacrifices were made and so on. The center, of course, being the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt, and that was, of course, the least accessible place because you didn't want anybody getting just too close to God. That would not end well. So a good many God-fearers, as they were called, people who believed in the one true God, but who hadn't become fully observant Jews. The rite of circumcision was a significant obstacle for Gentile males for some reason. We'll save that for another sermon, remember? But they would assemble in the court of the Gentiles, and the buying of animals would also take place there, which would mean that there were a lot of faithful Jewish believers there. It was a busy place, and there were all these visitors from out of town. Non-Jews were there, and of course, then there were the money changers. Now, money changers were required for at least a couple of reasons. Now, Israel was quite a cosmopolitan place. There was lots of different currency from other parts of the world floating around in Israel. And there was usually a connection between the coin and the value of the material in the coin, right? So it's not like paper money today where you would assign a value to it. A $100 bill isn't worth $100. So the question was, is that foreign coin pure silver, say? Or had it been debased in some way to make it less valuable? So all that had to be accounted for. And so there was also the issue of Roman money, which had the emperor, the image of the emperor on it, and you couldn't have the image of a rival deity. Some were claiming that the emperor was God. Remember, you couldn't have that image in the temple devoted to the one true God. That would be a terrible affront. It's a bit like the dilemma of flags and church for us. You know, flags, if we're not careful anyway, can confuse us in our worship. Because who or what are we worshiping today? And so it gets a bit tricky. So there were money changers who changed everything to shekels. And so, of course, the problem is now solved. Well, not quite. See, that wee transaction and the temple tax were creating a fair bit of financial buzz in the court of the Gentiles. And you know how it is with people and money. There's nothing wrong with money. Nothing especially right about it either. It's neutral. It just is. Though it should be noted that there are lots of reference to it in the Bible. And Jesus has caused Christians no end of irritation in his regular commenting. He just loved to talk about our relationship with money. In no small part because he knew exactly what Paul would mean when years later he would write to Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Our relationship with money, which provides us with security, our relationship with money so easily assumes God's place in our lives And Jesus saw that happening on that Passover in the holy city. He saw the corruption that money can bring if you're not careful. On that busy, busy day in the courtyard of the temple, Jesus looked around at what was going on, and all the noise and the bustle with the rising smell of animals awaiting sacrifice amidst the sweaty human beings at the end of a long journey to Jerusalem from who knows where. In what Jesus clearly called my Father's house, Jesus saw it as God's house. Jesus looked at what was happening and he got angry. He turned over some tables and some felt the lash of his tongue and others felt a more literal lash. And you know, I don't think he was angry so much at the sale of the animals or the money was being exchanged on church property or the existence of the temple. Quote him again, he said, "This is my Father's house." Nor was he especially upset about the sacrificial system. No, what was making him angry on that day was what was going on, or maybe more accurately, what was not going on in the human heart. See, these folks had lost the mission in the midst of trying to do the work of the mission. They got so focused on what they were doing and how they were doing it that they'd allowed other missions, some places they call them shadow missions, they'd allowed those shadow missions to take over. You know, I can make a little extra money by this surcharge. Hey, I'm only looking after my family's future. And family's important, right? See, that's how other missions subtly take the place of the one that we've been given. They seem good. They seem righteous as we convince ourselves of this slightly different direction. In the midst of the following, they'd misplaced why they were doing what they were doing. And when you do that in the church, the worship of something other than the one true God is just about always where you'll end up. Okay, I have this romantic picture of Jesus physically arriving here some Sunday. He's striding down the aisle, blue eyes blazing, blonde hair flowing. Okay, maybe not, maybe not. But in my mind's eye, of course, I recognize him. Oh, please, God, let me recognize him. And of course, I say, "Well, even though I have one darn fine sermon for today, Lord, the pulpit is yours," because I'm such a big guy. Of course, the only thing that matters is what would he say? I really do wonder. And I especially wonder what he might say to us on a day like today, the day of our annual general meeting. A day when we review our past and we look forward to the future. A day when, curiously, a goodly number of the flock just choose to stay home if past experience remains true. What's up with that? A day which always seems to create awkwardness, if not downright discomfort and conflict, when we try to bring two worship services together. What's up with that? A day that always makes this particular pastor a bit anxious that someone's going to say, "I think it's time we cleared the air." Which is usually a way of saying, "I'm going to hurt somebody now." What's up with that? But a general meeting is a complicated day, I find. Because we can lose the mission so fast. Weird, huh? But what would Jesus say to us today? Would he say, "Right on, St. Stephen's, at least you're better than that wishy-washy church in Laodicea"? Turn to Revelation 3:14 for more on that. It's a good read. A disturbing read. Would he be angry with us? As he looks at some of the things that we raise up as so critically important, well, this is church-leavingly important. Or worse, would he be disappointed? I could always live with my mom's anger at me, but when she said, "Phil, I'm disappointed in you," that destroyed me. Hated to let her down. I don't know. And I should not presume to put words into our Lord's mouth. But what I do know, or at least I wonder about, are three things. First, that this was our gospel reading for March 4th, and when I chose as my text, I thought the annual general meeting was going to be last Sunday. So suddenly I was stuck with this reading for this morning. And maybe we should pay attention to that. Second thing is this. We have over the years here attempted to discern together God's particular mission for us. And we figured out that following Jesus is what we're trying to do. And that faithful attending to the mission could take us to some surprising and even some unnerving places. Because personal or institutional survival isn't guaranteed with our mission. In fact, successful completion of our mission might mean the contrary. Blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. With clarity about that mission, we've also gotten the impression that in the following, we're going to need to be a community that's Jesus-centered and Spirit-led, and that God's not only calling us, but we have confidence that God's giving us everything we need to be about God's loving work in this world. We can do it because God provides for God's purposes. And do note that it's not just loving work, but it's God's loving work. A specific work defined by the unique love of a God who is actually prepared to sacrifice himself for us. And the third thing I'm wondering about today is that Jesus was prepared to risk. He was prepared to risk in an outrageous way. Even at the cost of his own safety and security, in calling his people, in calling the church to faithfulness. Are we, the church, sometimes called the body of Christ, are we prepared to risk the same? And that's what I'm wondering about this morning. Amen.